The first reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offering will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell, after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is God's word.
Church, why don't you grab your Bibles and open them up there to Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we're going to be spending a little bit of time today, although it is more of a topical message as we begin our series in the Apostles' Creed. So today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is the season in the church's year, the 6 weeks, where the focus is on stretching, on deepening our faith as we prepare for Easter. There's lots of self-reflection. There's lots of confession, of repentance encouraged. Why? So that our faith is renewed and strengthened. It starts on Ash Wednesday, which was just this past week, with the ashes reminding us that we and everything in this life is temporal. The words that are spoken when we have the ashes placed upon our foreheads is, "From dust we came, and to dust we shall return." It's a reminder that to live for this world is foolish. It's a reminder to lift up our eyes to Jesus and to his reconciling love, right? And the one who gives eternal life. Now, for Lent this year, each Sunday, as I mentioned, we're going to be focusing on what's become known as the Apostles' Creed. And the book that we're using along the way is this little one here called I Believe by Alistair McGrath. And we've encouraged you, if you haven't got it, you may well want to buy one. It is on the Life Group Leaders page on our website. If you hunt around, you'll find it there. There's a link. You might find it helpful. Some of our life groups will also be using it through Lent as well. The Apostles' Creed. So as we begin, what is the Apostles' Creed? Our English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which is how this statement of faith starts. Credo in Deum, I believe in God. The first creed, actually, that we find in the New Testament, even long before that, is that statement that comes up over and over, which is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a statement that comes up a number of different ways in the New Testament. It's often regarded as the first creed. But what does that exactly mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? And so this is why the church wanted to start fleshing out the gospel, that statement of belief. And the Apostles' Creed is that result. It's a biblically grounded summary of the essentials of the gospel message. This particular creed was not written by the apostles, but emerged in the life of the church from about the second century as being faithful to the apostolic message, the apostolic gospel. And it was really initially developed as a baptismal formula. Right, it was a profession of faith for those being baptized. It was used all the way back then and even still today in our baptism services. The creed is professed. What is the purpose then of the creed? Well, as you've just seen, it's a bit of a summary of the essentials of Christian faith. It's useful for teaching, therefore, particularly for new believers. It also helps us to recognize and avoid inadequate or incomplete versions of Christianity. It serves the church as a kind of a touchstone. These are the essentials. To depart from these may reveal a belief that falls short of being in fellowship with the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it helps us to recognize and avoid that. And third, it also emphasizes for us that to believe is to belong. To become a Christian is to enter into fellowship with the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. We come into fellowship with one another as the members of his body, the church. It can be a deeply humbling thing, right? To be professing this creed, conscious that our brothers and sisters throughout history have professed these same words, sometimes at the cost of their own lives, for at least the last 1,800 years. So what are the benefits then for us as we begin this focus on the creed? Well, in addition to the benefits that we've already mentioned, the creed also does something else for us. It helps us to develop a Christian worldview. All right? What is a worldview? Well, it's like the operating system on your computer. I wonder if you've noticed that. It's that OS if you're using a Mac, all right? It's the software, it's the structure, it's the stuff that your computer needs in order to do anything else, right? It's the foundation. And a worldview is a bit like that. It's the kind of operating system of your life. It's almost invisible. It's the almost unconscious set of beliefs, values about yourself, the world, and it helps you to see what's important, helps you to work out what's right and wrong. It guides you in how really you live your life, your worldview, what's true, what's real. And as followers of Jesus, we want that system of beliefs and values within us, within our hearts, to be thoroughly rewritten and transformed so that we love and live for the glory of Jesus and his gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. We increasingly and always, in fact, the Christian journey of maturity can, and from one perspective, be regarded as a transforming of our worldviews, to be seeing things the way God sees them, to be living in God's world the way that he has made it for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, today, I'd like us to focus in just on those first few words of the creed. I believe. Next week, Richard will take us through in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But just for today, those first two, I believe in God. When you pause and think about this for a moment, this really is a profound statement, isn't it? What does it mean to believe? At the very least, you could say it is to agree or to assent, to believe that something is true, say. But is that it? You could say, I believe that there are billions of stars in the Milky Way, right? It's a general truth. You could agree to that. It may or may not be accurate, and it has really no effect on your life. But is that what it means to believe? Is it like that? Well, the problem is that in the Latin, credo, which we translate as I believe, could just as well and probably more accurately be translated, I have confidence in, I put my trust in, or simply I trust in God. The English here can be a little bit misleading because it suggests that assenting to these truths is all that's required when it absolutely isn't. Assenting is quite different from trusting, isn't it? Having confidence in. The first requires nothing of you to assent, but the second, everything of you. The creed clearly has in view trust and confidence, not just assent. Remember, the creed is fleshing out the gospel, right? The lordship of Jesus over your life. Can't just be a general assent. I trust, I have my confidence in God, I believe. But here's the thing, some people are stuck at assent. They're stuck there. They're stuck at, I believe that God exists, but they don't know him as Father. I believe that Jesus exists, but they don't know him as Savior and Lord. They believe that the Holy Spirit exists, but they don't know him as Comforter, as Counselor. They haven't yet trusted. They haven't yet experienced what we could call reconciling faith compared to assenting faith. You see, there is assenting faith and there is reconciling faith. And I want us to do today is look at the difference between these two and then really answer the question, how can I have reconciling faith? Because we all start our Christian journeys with assenting faith. We all are exposed to the message, the truth. In a sense, we come to a place of agreeing here. But that is not the same as reconciling faith, that which says, I put my trust in, I trust, I believe. So just 2 points today, shorter message, and then we will finish. What is the difference then between assenting and reconciling faith? And we'll look at Hebrews 11. Thank you, Jan, for reading that for us. Wasn't that a great chapter? And we'll also look at James chapter 2 for a bit there. And then secondly, how can I have reconciling faith? We'll look at Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. So what's the difference? Well, we didn't read James this morning, but in James chapter 2, verse 14, James clearly, directly is dealing with this problem, a faith that merely assents. And his point is this, assenting faith does not save. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says this, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not actually real. Then verse 25, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You remember that story in Joshua. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. See, James is dealing with the problem that was already emerging and evident in the early church, and it's just as prevalent today. It's a kind of faith that has no evidence of its reality, of its vitality in one's life. It's a kind of faith, as he says, that verse 16 will say, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about it. Does nothing about someone's physical needs. It's the kind of faith that says, well, I believe in one God, he says in verse 19. And then James says, well, so what? Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, what's James talking about? He's talking about a faith that's merely assenting. Assenting to the truth about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, but not trusting. Not having confidence in, not being transformed by. And James's point is this, assenting faith is not true faith at all. It doesn't save. Now, this can be true in an absolute sense, and it can also be true in a partial sense. But what do I mean? Well, some people, as I said, are kind of stuck at assenting faith. And they've never moved on to reconciling faith. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But for others who do know Jesus, who do believe in him, who are trusting him, they are in many areas of their lives. But there might well be some areas where they're really struggling to trust him, struggling to entrust themselves to him. There's a course of action that they know the Lord is calling them into. Perhaps some profound and deep places of repentance, perhaps, or confession, or areas of stepping forth in courage to trust him, but they're struggling. And there's a sense where they'll say, yes, Lord, I'm trusting you, but actually they were doing things in their own strength and they're going a different path. And so there's a sense where we are all one step away from moving out of living from reconciling faith to actually living in this place of just saying so. I wonder if that's you this morning. How can we more fully trust God in our lives? How can we more fully live out of reconciling faith and not merely assenting faith? So if that is what assenting faith is, as James touches on it, then what does reconciling faith look like? Well, Hebrews 11 really is a magnificent showcase and of the evidence of reconciling faith. And I want us to see just three key markers of that. All the way through, you would have picked it up. Reconciling faith trusts, it commits, and it obeys. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, and from verse 1, the author lays it out. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. That's how he starts. Now, the words in this verse are actually quite difficult to translate. Although confidence and assurance are good renderings, more literal translations, which you might find in older English versions, say something like this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Interesting, isn't it? And in the context of Hebrews, the writer is making the case that many believers in the past, and in particular Abraham, as he touches on there, endured great suffering because their confidence and assurance, their trust, was in God, even though they did not see the fulfillment of God's promises. We can see the promises fulfilled in Jesus now, but for Abraham, they were unseen. And so in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. In verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for the promise that God had made to him. You see, Abraham was so sure and confident in the promises of God that even though they were as yet unseen, for him, they were already evidence. They were already substance. He trusted, he committed, he obeyed God. That's what reconciling faith looks like. It trusts, it commits, and it obeys. Abraham is a great example of this, and there are many, many more. All the way through Hebrews, did you notice that same theme? We see people trusting God's promises, trusting his word, committing to God, and obeying him, even at cost of their own lives. Friends, there is a world of difference between assenting faith and reconciling faith. The one is cold. It's lifeless. It's full of possibility, hope even, but it's not realized. It's not appropriated. The life of God has not entered the heart and transformed it. It's stuck. The other is about trusting him and allowing him to take hold of your heart and to transform you. It brings life and love and hope, and it shows itself. How? In trust and commitment and obedience to the Lord. You might say, but Shane, my assenting faith has done me well. You might say, it's shown me the difference between right and wrong. I've lived my life making better choices. As a result, I've suffered a lot less than my other friends and colleagues and people I know because I've listened to what the Bible said about things and about what God has said. I'm even a member of the church, which I enjoy very much. The problem is that knowledge about God to come. Assenting faith does not save. So how can we then finally, how can we have reconciling faith? How can we move from assenting, knowing about, to actually entrusting ourselves to? Well, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, we're introduced to a number of people who encounter Jesus. The miracles that Jesus does are often, as Matthew writes, signs of salvation, right? They are signs of what reconciling faith looks like. It's interesting in these encounters in Matthew chapter 9 that those who knew the most about God, about Jesus even, they were actually his greatest opponents. The knowledge made them resist. They resisted him. They received no miracles. While those who recognized their need of him, their sickness, their blindness, they took hold of him in faith and they found salvation. This is Matthew's point. And so in verses 20 to 22 of Matthew 9 says this, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. It's a sign of salvation. The faith that reaches out to take hold. In verse 27 to 29, Matthew gives us another story. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. How they did that, I don't know, right? Anyway, they found him. It's almost as if they could see. And he asks them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. The thing that is so often behind assenting faith is a heart that's unwilling to yield. Its trust and confidence is in itself. It finds it very difficult to entrust itself to another. There is often fear. There is a sense of the unknown. And yet Jesus' call still rings out and rings true. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, how do we move from assenting faith to reconciling faith? We recognize our need. We recognize that the heart's kind of default to want to trust itself is faulted. It's flawed. We need to recognize our blindness. That we can't see all things. That we need help. We need to recognize our paralysis in sin. Come to me. Trust me. Commit to me. Obey me. And folks, this is what the creed is about. This is what we're saying when we say, I believe. We're saying, Lord Jesus, I come. I trust. I have confidence in you. And maybe for you, that's something that needs to be refreshed in your heart as we begin this Lenten journey. I come, Lord Jesus. There are parts of my life where my heart wants to trust itself. But here I come. I trust you. Let me close with a story of John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism. And his journal entry describing his conversion writes this. On May 24, 1738, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where a person was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was thus describing the changes which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's what he wrote in his journal. And McGrath in his book here, commenting on that, says this, even before that meeting, Wesley had believed with his mind that God could forgive sins. afterward, he experienced that forgiveness for himself. A surprisingly large number of people who think of themselves as Christians never get further than accepting the truth of Christianity. They believe that God is there, but they have never met him. They believe that God is able to forgive sins, but they have never allowed God to forgive their sins. They believe that God is reliable, but they've never relied on him. You see, before his conversion, John Wesley believed that God forgave other people's sins. Afterward, he knew that his own sins had been forgiven. Suppose you develop a severe form of blood poisoning and all the medicos and doctors in the room are like, oh yeah, I know what that is. An antibiotic is available that can cure you, but believing that the antibiotic can cure your blood poisoning isn't enough to cure you. It's only by taking the medicine that you can be cured. And so it is with the gospel. Believing that it can transform your life is one thing. Allowing it to do just that is something else. The Apostles' Creed is the call to us all to trust, to commit, to obey, to say, I come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the call for all of us to trust you, to commit to you, to obey you. And Lord Jesus, we come. Help us to recognize our need, our spiritual blindness, our spiritual paralysis, and entrust ourselves to you. And when our old, unyielding heart wants to resist faith, it wants to trust itself, Lord, will you soften our hearts? Would you bring us into contriteness and faith that trusts, commits, and obeys once again? Thank you for your everlasting and patient and enduring love for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that your heart is for us. Lord Jesus, we take hold of you by faith. Transform us, we pray. Amen.